Good morning. How's everybody doing? If nobody's told you they love you this morning, I love you. I love every single one of you. If you're visiting with us today, we're actually in the 12th chapter of John, and we've been going through the Gospel of John, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And today we're in the 12th chapter of John, and today is the second part of the sermon, Christ Must Die. So if you would please open your copy of God's Word and stand for the reading of His holy and inerrant Word. Chapter 12, we'll be looking at verses 27 through 36. Specifically, I'll be addressing verses 34 through 36 today. Now, beloved, hear the word of Almighty God. Verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Dear Lord, gracious and heavenly Father, Lord God, as we come before you to worship you in truth and in spirit, Lord God, I just ask that you speak to our hearts, Lord, and to wash our minds through the preaching of your word, to wash our hearts, Lord, from all unrighteousness and iniquity, to let your word be a fire upon our hearts, to burn the chaff from it, to circumcise our hearts, and to become as more holy than we were yesterday. And Lord God, this message today, Lord, speaks to so many people that are in the church and those that are outside of Christ. That Lord, there will come a day, as your word tells us, that your patience will run out. There will become a day that some will be cut off from you because they have tarried and they have put off answering your call to repent and to believe in him, your son. So Lord, I just pray that your word goes out to all those who need to hear it and those that are outside of Christ, Lord, to put a great conviction in them. In Christ's name we pray, amen. As always, my thing is always, as I begin the service, I always tell everybody, you know, that I love you. And I love you if you're a believer because you're my brother and sister in Christ. Or maybe you're an unbeliever that's come here with a loved one, or maybe you're being drawn here by the Lord. But regardless, I love you because you are a fellow image bearer. You know, I care about your salvation. I care about your relationship with the Lord. But regardless, saying I love you is easy. People say it all the time, right? People say it all the time, even when they don't mean it. Or should I say they do not demonstrate that love, because when you truly love someone, you must sacrifice something of yourself to demonstrate and show love. And as I've said it before, the word love, you know, biblical love, the word agape, is not a noun, it's an action verb. Agape, you know, wasn't a word that was really used during the first century, but the Holy Spirit took that word and made it theirs, made it Christ, to mean that it is a sacrificial love. It's a love with no bounds. It is more than just a feeling. It is a feeling accompanied with action and sacrifice. So how does a pastor demonstrate his love for those that God has given him to shepherd over? First, for those who are believers here, I love you because God loves you. And because the love of God has been poured into my heart, I love you. And what God loves, I love. What is near and dear to God's own heart is near and dear to my own heart. Second, I've had the privilege now for over 5 years to serve you, and my love for you has only grown in that time. A pastor should love the flock of God that God has given him. He should love them with a pure heart, with only other motive than for their good, is which is to bring you the Word of God each Sunday in the hopes that your knowledge of our Lord and Savior would increase as time goes on. It's a labor of love. Third, I truly hope that you have seen my dedication behind the pulpit. You know, the time that I put into my sermons, you know, the time that I go into studying and praying for you. My hope is for you always that you would grow and grow more by my preaching and teaching and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. My prayer is that your love for the Lord grows stronger. It brings conviction when that's needed. It brings repentance when that's needed. It brings encouragement in your trials of life, and hopefully stir the Spirit of God that lives within you to personal ministry. And for the believers here, the reason I love and adore you all is because you are Christ. And I have been given a responsibility to feed you the Word of God. And I take that responsibility to heart, and I take it seriously. And I truly hope that your faith has grown over the last 5 years. I feel, as Paul says in Philippians 1, 25 to 26, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all for your progress and joy in the faith. He would stay them so that they would progress in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so that they would have joy in the faith, to let their joy abound in Christ, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ. He wanted them to glory in Christ. He wanted them to glory more in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior. You glory in Christ when you know that you don't deserve salvation, that it's only by His grace and His mercy that you are a believer. We should have a heart of gratitude for Christ. And for the unbeliever here, I love you too, because I care about where you spend eternity. For without a doubt, I think one of the saddest things in life is for someone to come to church and to never come to saving faith, to hear God's word preached and proclaimed, but to never come to repentance and faith. I think it's one of the saddest stories in all of humanity. Jesus loves sinners, because if not, none of us would be believers, right? I love the lost, and I have a heart for the lost. Because you know what? One time, I was lost. I remember what it means to be lost. Lord didn't save me until I was a month shy of my 30th birthday. And it is a pastor's love for his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ that drives his sense of duty. But it's also a love for the lost that drives that love for the lost that Jesus, here, Jesus, he is a fellow pastor that leads him to say what he did in today's scripture. Jesus has already told him that his soul is troubled. He knows that on the cross that the sins of humanity, the sins of his people, will be laid on him. And when that time comes, the Father will turn his back on him while he's on the cross. That's why he asked, well, Father, why have you forsaken me? Just the thought of this troubled Jesus' soul. All he's ever known his whole life. Well, not life, he's eternal. For all eternity, he's only known that face-to-face fellowship with his Father. That deep fellowship. Jesus can't even imagine that being severed. But it was a price to pay to purchase his bride, his elect. The cross. All the suffering that comes with being crucified. Jesus' blood, his death, and the unmitigated wrath of God was the price that Christ paid on Calvary for wretches such as you and I. The Greeks who had come to look for Jesus is what triggers Jesus' hour. The time had come for the Son of Man to die. This was the reason that he had come to earth. He had come into the world to die. And with the cross foremost in Jesus' mind, glorifying his Father was still his main concern. To do his will was his main concern. Jesus even tells him that he must die so that the Father's plan of redemption will be fulfilled when he says in verse 32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And Jesus has not even been crucified yet. And he's already drawn the world to himself when these Greeks show up. I believe God here is giving a foreshadow of what it's going to be like after his crucifixion and resurrection, of how the world, Gentiles, will be coming to search Christ out. And then in verse 33, John, he gives us an editorial comment. And John, you notice he does this a lot in his gospel. You know, he'll explain what's going on in the text. He'll explain what's going on in Scripture, but he says he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Verse 34. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" You know, these Jews, they were gathered around Jesus, and they listened to him. He understood what he was saying about being lifted up because it was a metaphor for crucifixion. And any talk of crucifixion, they know what it meant. It meant dying a horrible death, a painful death. So these Jews, they were confused about when Jesus had been using the Son of Man language up to this point. They knew what Daniel 7 said. And it says, 13 and 14 of Daniel 7, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came like one a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." You know, their idea of Daniel's vision and the Son of Man is different from God's true meaning and what was being conveyed here. And this shows that the Jews, they did not understand the two comings of Christ, one in humiliation and another in triumph. And you know what? The Jews just do what a lot of Christians do today. You know, they read the Bible, they cherry pick verses to fit their own narrative, to fit their own understanding of how God is and how he acts, and their own personal theology. And what they should have done, and what all believers should do when you read your Bible, you should take the whole totality of Scripture when it comes to interpretation. And then we must always submit ourselves to it, no matter how it rubs us. And so Scripture will do that. And for the Jew to say the Christ, which is another word for Messiah, Christ was not Jesus' name, it was a title. It means Messiah. For them to say that Christ remains forever is true, because he sits at the right hand of the Father right now, ruling and interceding on our behalf. But they are talking about the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. And you know, you could also rightly say that God has established his kingdom here on earth. Jesus has established his kingdom on earth right now. But I think a better way to say it is that and I think I said this, it's been a while back, but Jesus has established a beachhead on earth. You know, and what I mean by this is, if you don't even think about modern warfare, what did the armies used to do? They used to land their armies on the beaches. You know, they would get a beachhead into enemy territory to set up a logistics line and to set up a command post for the military force. You know, think about World War II and what happened at the beaches of Normandy. But Jesus' kingdom has come here on earth. It's carried around in each and every believer. The kingdom of God, the Spirit of God, is carried around in each and every believer. But God's kingdom has not fully yet come. But there'll be a one day when Christ does return, the kingdom of God will come. It will rule here on earth. Judgment will be meted out on the wicked. And we will be given our glorified bodies. And we will have peace. Will finally be established here on earth for eternity. The Jews did not understand any of this. For the Messiah to be crucified, this was a huge stumbling block for the Jews. It is why they were so enraged come Friday, because they thought, finally, we're going to be rid of Rome and all these Gentiles are going to die by God's judgment. That's what they were thinking. Their aspirations, their hopes, and everything was tied to Jesus. They thought, this is it. This is our time. And that was Sunday, but come Friday, what did they have? They had a murderous rage, because all their hopes and their idea of the Messiah, it was dashed to pieces when Christ says these things. They understood what he was saying. Here, Jesus is telling them that he must die, and they cannot accept it. They can't. These Jews claim that they know what the law says about the Christ, but it's only because they take the scripture that fits their agenda and their personal beliefs. They are confused because they know what the Davidic covenant says. As Psalm 89 says, "You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one." Talking about Christ. "I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." They knew what David said in Psalm 110, which is a messianic psalm. It said, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth." They knew what the Lord said in Isaiah 42 when it says that his chosen servant will bring forth justice to the nations. But what did they didn't do? They didn't pay attention to what the Lord also says about the chosen servant, that he will be given as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison who those who sit in darkness. Turn to Isaiah 53 right quick. Turn to Isaiah 53 in your Bibles. You know, I'm pretty sure that these Jews did not read Isaiah 53. You know, even most Jews today would not read Isaiah 53. It's about the suffering servant. And in the first six verses, Isaiah 53 should have clued them in on that their understanding of the Messiah was not the same. God's chosen servant would not be the type of Messiah they thought they needed. Verse 1, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before them like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men." What was he going through right now? Who's despised by men? He was being rejected by men. "A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." What did it just say? What did Jesus just say? He just said his soul was troubled. "And as one from whom men hide their eyes, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." You know, they skipped all over this. They read everything else, you know, about God's kingdom and the Christ and the Messiah being eternal. But they didn't read the totality of Scripture to understand who the Messiah will be and what he would come to do. And when you take in the totality of the law, the Old Testament, these Jews, they should have known that the Lord was sending his chosen servant to bring spiritual salvation and not a nationalistic salvation from another country like Rome. They thought the Messiah was to bring justice against the nations. But what kind of justice is God talking about? The justice God was talking about was not the justice of man and what they thought about justice, but it was the justice of God. And the justice of God that says blood is required for man's rebellion and sin. And that included Israel. And Christ Jesus did bring justice, but it wasn't through ruling with an iron rod. It was through his blood on the cross. And the Jews asked this question in verse 34 of Jesus. And they do it with scorn and ridicule by saying, "Who is this man? Who is this Son of Man?" They were thinking that this is not the Son of Man from Daniel 7. You are not the Son of Man from Daniel 7. That is not what's found in God's Word. What they did not realize standing in front of them was the Word of God personified. Jesus knew every little jot and tittle of the law. He could recite it because he is the Word of God. But what does Jesus do to answer this question? Jesus ignores this question because there's another topic that's far more important than answering a question that he's answered for the last 3 years. What Jesus does in verse 35 and 36, he offers an invitation to salvation and a warning at the same time. And here we see the heart of a pastor who cares for his flock that the Father has given him. Jesus lays truth on him in the form of an invitation and a warning. And everyone should pay attention to Jesus' statement, because here eternity is at stake. And what John does here, he records Jesus' final public appeal to the Jews to turn from darkness and to turn to light. 35 and 36. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. You know, we're in chapter 12, and by now I would think and I would hope that you notice in John's gospel, there's this theme of light and darkness. And the Holy Spirit describes and defines Jesus as light. And this is key, because the Jews should have understood this as his claim to deity. David in Psalm 27 describes the Lord as light when he says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." Psalm 84 says, "The Lord God is a sun and a shield." The prophet Micah said, "When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." And even in the beginning of creation, God's word tells us that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. But then, what did God do? God said, "Let there be light." And there was a light. So we see that these Jews, they would understand Jesus' claim to deity when he describes himself as light. He even said in John 8:12, "I am." Again, he starts with a tetragrammaton, the name of God, Yahweh. "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And Jesus had consistently, up until this point, told the Jews that he is the light. And they should have remembered texts like Isaiah 60, verse 1. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." Isaiah is talking about the coming of God. He's talking about the coming of his Son, God's Son, Jesus Christ, who in about 48 to 72 hours will be crucified by the same people that he's dying for, that he had come to save. And that's what's so horrible about it, that they rejected him. And Jesus is telling them, "I'm not going to be here much longer. And when I leave, you're without hope anymore. You're without hope. Right now, you need to believe in me, repent of your sins, and follow me, or the darkness will overtake you." And Jesus tells them that they walk in darkness, meaning that their way of life is to walk in sin. And these first century Jews, they would understand Jesus' little metaphor here, what he's saying, because they lived in a time there was no street lamps. They didn't have a flashlight or batteries or anything like that. They didn't have a cell phone to light their way. People traveled during the day. Why? Because it was dark at night. I told you, the many times I've been in the desert in Afghanistan, there were times that I couldn't even see my face in front of my hand. When there was no moon or no stars, it was pitch black dark. And these people understood Jesus' words. Jesus is talking about the spiritual darkness that all believers are in. It's akin to someone who tries to walk in a desert and there's no loon, there's no stars, there's no moon to light their way, to show them where to go. You cannot see where you're going. You're just stumbling around in the darkness. That is the state of an unbeliever without Christ. With the heart of a true pastor who loves his people, Jesus warns them in verse 36, "While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." While you have the light, what is Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying that there will be a time where that light is taken away from you. There is coming a time, and it is coming soon, that you will no longer have a chance to come to the light, because the patience of God is wearing thin, and soon it will be gone. There have been many times the patience of God has been worn out in redemptive history. You think about the patience of God, or the long-suffering of God, you should call it, was worn out right before the flood. He says in Genesis 6:3, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His day shall be 120 years. And why was this? Verse 5 tells us, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, men and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. And thank God for the buts. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And in Genesis 11 through 13 tells us, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And what did God do? He told him to build an ark. And even then, his long suffering, his patience, has still not totally worn out. Because 1 Peter 3:20 and 2 Peter 2:5 tells us that God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. And during that time, what does it say? It says Noah was a herald of righteousness, meaning that he preached the gospel. Genesis 3:15. While Noah built this ark, he preached a message of repentance. When you take into consideration God's declaration that man's days will be numbered 120 years from the time that God told Noah to build the ark to the time of the flood, God gave man another 120 years to repent. Did they? No. Only 8 people survived. And it was only because of God's grace. Really, it's because of God's promise to Genesis 3:15, if you want to get particular about it. But God's long-suffering and patience with Israel was astonishing. Nehemiah talks about the patience of God with Israel when he says, many years you have borne with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. And then and only then, Nehemiah says, therefore you gave them into the hands of the people of the lands. And even then, Nehemiah reminds Israel that Israel, God's goodness and mercy, when he says, nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. In Psalm 81, God says of Israel, but my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So what happens when the patience of God is worn out? Verse 12 of Psalm 81 tells us that it needs to be a warning to all those who think that God's patience with you will not run out. He says that, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. When God's patience runs out with a country, when God's patience runs out with a people, when God's patience runs out with an individual, when that time comes, there is no hope for you. And that is Jesus' point in these verses. You will be given over to what you want most in life, your sin. Turn to Romans 1. Romans 1. We're looking at verses 18 through 32. And here in Romans 1, verses 18 through 32, Paul specifically talks about God's wrath when he abandons sinners to what they want the most and their consequences. And you'll see the consequences of their sin, if you notice, as we read it in verses 24, 26, and 28. And the Holy Spirit here, I'm telling you, he's not specifically talking about homosexuality and lesbianism. He is talking about all who reject God and his free offer of mercy and grace. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they become futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they become fools and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Listen to verse 34. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their flesh, of the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, again here, listen, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and who were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, what did God do? God gave them up to a debased mind to think about what ought not to be done. Think about transgenderism. That is a debased mind, to think that you are another sex when you're a man thinking you're a woman, or a woman thinking you're a man. Verse 29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossipers, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And you think about transgenderism again, or even homosexuality and lesbianism. People celebrate it. They got a whole month to celebrate homosexuality and lesbianism and transgenderism and all that aberration of sexual immorality. The main takeaway from Romans 1, what I just read, is that all who reject Jesus Christ, those who had never will never embrace Him in saving faith, will face God's vengeance and His wrath and His eternal punishment in hell. This is what Jesus is warning these Jews and us today. This message is timeless. It is applicable to all generations. If you don't know Christ, or should I say, Christ does not know you, turn to Christ now. Because who knows when God's patience will run out with you. This is the danger of going to church and hearing the gospel all the time and not repenting of your sins and turning to Christ. Because the longer you do that, the more hardened your heart becomes to God. Your heart becomes hardened each time you hear the Word of God, the gospel of God, and to repent and to come to Him, and you spurn that call. Your heart is continually hardened. You don't repent when you feel conviction come upon you. There will come a time when that if you continue to do that, the light's going to go out, and you're going to walk in utter darkness for the rest of your life. And that is what is going on with these Jews at this time. They have witnessed Jesus' miracle. They have witnessed Him give sight to a man that was born blind. They have witnessed Him raise Lazarus from the grave. They never refuted it. They never denied it. They knew it happened. And that's what's so sad about it. They still rejected the light and preferred the darkness over the light. That is the power of sin. And Richard Phillips, in his commentary, he sees the application of what happened then, almost 2,000 years ago, to what is happening in the church as I do. And he says that this presents a challenge to those today who have heard and understood the gospel, but who have not yet committed themselves to Jesus in saving faith. Their encounter with the rejected Jesus will not leave them with a little light, but rather with a much deeper darkness. If you have not yet turned to Christ in faith, you must realize that you will regress from darkness to greater darkness unless you believe on Him, the one who is the light of the world. And John ends with this sobering statement. There's a lot here, if you don't realize it, at the end of verse 36 with the words, when Jesus had said these things, He departed and hid Himself from them. There's going to come a time where Jesus' patience is going to run out with sinners. There will come a time, if you have not embraced Christ as your Lord and Savior, Jesus will depart from you and hide Himself from you, just as it says right here in verse 36. Do not think that you will live a life of sin. Think you're living a life of fun and living life how you want it to, and you think you're going to repent of your sins before you die or something. God doesn't work like that. You know what you're doing? You're presupposing on God. That is sin. You're thinking that God's going to give you a chance, when more than likely He's going to turn you over to your sin. He's going to give you what you want, and you're going to pay for it for eternity, eternal punishment. And if you believe that, God help you. God help you. Because what you're doing is presupposing on God and thinking that God will save you. That's sin. Turn to Christ now while you still can. Because there may come a time where you're not able, just like these Jews. The majority of these Jews ended up in eternal darkness because of the rejection of Christ. And here, Jesus is giving them one last chance. One last chance to repent and turn to Him. To believe in Him. To follow Him. And it is a sobering thought to think that one day might come where you can't turn to Christ. That He's turned you over to your sins and what you want. Billy Sunday once said, God does not owe you salvation. You deserve damnation, but He provides salvation. And this is what Jesus is doing for the Jews here. And that's what He's calling those that are outside of Christ. Those just like these Jews, they got enough of head knowledge of who God is and what God requires, but they still reject God and Jesus. And Jesus is telling you the same thing today if you're outside of Christ. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. Because one day, you may not have the opportunity. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, Lord God, Your word is sobering. And Lord, it's a clarion call to all those who are outside of Christ, Lord. Those that know what Your word says, but Lord, they still have not come to You, Lord, in repentance and faith. That they have not laid it all bare, Lord. They have not come to You with open hands, Lord. They have not come to You through the narrow path. They have not sought You out. They have not looked to the light for their salvation. Lord God, I just pray that to save them, Lord. Lord, if there's one here today that doesn't know You, Lord. Lord God, I pray, Lord, as Your humble servant, Lord, to save them. To begin a work in their hearts, Lord. To do whatever You need to do, Lord. To put them on their face, Lord. To know that their need of a Savior, to let them see their sin before a holy and righteous God, to let them see their rebellion before You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.